to the front. Amen. I counted, it was over 30. That is wonderful news for this church. We love to see children here in the sanctuary. Please keep bringing the dear ones in. And also, I guess you may have noticed, we have a little different order of service. And we are working on that as a work in progress. And then I ask you to please bear with us as we go through the different intricacies of making that happen. The whole purpose of worship, my dear friends. The reason why we come, it is not for our entertainment, you know that. We come to worship because God is here. We come to experience His holiness in our lives. All week long, we are filled with everything from the world, but when we come here, we need to be filled with the holiness of God. And that is what our worship service is designed to do. Not that we didn't have it before, but the process that we're using leads into experiencing deeper levels of His holiness. Well, my dear friends, it's so good to be back with you. I don't think I've been here 2 weeks in a row, have I, First Elder? Probably not. But that will change after the evangelistic series coming up. Well, dear ones, as I was preparing my remarks for today, in my devotional for the week, I was reading in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And at the end of that fourth chapter, we find Jesus and His disciples in a little boat on the Sea of Galilee. And they find themselves in a terrible storm. And the disciples cry out, "Don't you care that we're drowning?" And Jesus, because He is the creator of the cosmos, stood up and in a loud voice said, "Peace, be still." And the wind, the waves, and the sea obeyed Him. However, as I kept reading, in Mark chapter 5, at the beginning of Mark chapter 5, Jesus and the disciples make landfall. And what do they encounter? Immediately as they stepped out of the boat, they met a naked, crazy man from the tombs running down the hill after them. Now I can imagine, or I think in my sanctified imagination, when the disciples saw that naked, crazy man running down the hill, they all were clamoring over each other to get back in that boat and get out of there. Scripture tells us that he would scream and cut himself all night long, and no one was strong enough to hold him down. Nobody could shackle him. He broke his chains. But when the man came to Jesus, he fell on his knees and began to worship him, and Jesus put this ex-crazy man in his right mind. Now, I'm going to leave a lot out of the story, because I want to get to the main point. Because as the ex-crazy man is kneeling before Jesus, somehow he has a new change of clothes on, so he's no longer naked. He says to Jesus, "Please, take me with you. Let me get into the boat with you." And then he hears probably the most disappointing words anyone has ever heard. Jesus says, "No. No, you can't go with me." But a second later, he says, "I have something better for you. I want you to go back to the city from where you came, the Decapolis. And I want you to go back there and I want you to tell everyone what great things the Lord has done for you." I have a question for you this morning. How much theological training did this ex-crazy man have? None, as far as I can tell. But what did he have? He had Jesus in his heart, but what did he have to give to the people in Decapolis? A testimony. A testimony of what? Of what great things the Lord has done for him. Namely, putting him in his right mind. Well, my dear friends, I have another story I want to tell you today about another ex-crazy man. Because you see, if you don't have Jesus in your heart, then you are not in your right mind. One of the fondest memories I have as a child was when my father came home from work one day and he said to my brother and I, who's just a couple years younger than I was probably 7 years old at the time, he said to my brother and I, "Guess where we're going on Sunday?" And we said, "Where, Daddy? Where are you taking us?" We thought maybe to the park or someplace like that. He says, "Boys, I'm going to take you to church." And I don't know what happened, what came over my brother and I, but we didn't really understand what church was, but we began hugging each other in the living room. We were excited about going to church, but we didn't understand what it was all about. Well, I did enjoy going to church as a small boy. I was raised in a Missouri Synod Lutheran home. I grew up in Detroit, Michigan. And I really became attached to the pastor of that church. He was a wonderful speaker. He was very kind and noble and virtuous. And I guess as a little boy, I wanted to be just like him. I loved hearing stories about Jesus. I loved hearing the stories of how he healed those who were sick, those who were lame. I loved hearing how he loved me. I grew to admire and love Jesus Christ. And I remember that before church at 9:30, about an hour before, we would have Sunday school. And I had a wonderful Sunday school teacher. I'm about 7 years old at the time. My brother's about five. He was in a different class than I. But I remember going to Sunday school, and there she was. I will never forget her. Her name was Miss Bug. B-U-G-G. I'm not kidding. That was her real name. Miss Bug. And we knew, us boys in the class, we knew she loved us. We knew she wanted only our best interest in her heart. And from time to time, she would lead out in doctrinal studies of the Lutheran faith. And I remember one class distinctly, she was talking to us about the love of Jesus and that how if we were good boys at the end of our life, we would go immediately into heaven. But then she talked about the other side of this doctrine, that if we were not good boys, that indeed if we fell away from the faith, that we would spend eternity in hell. Later on that morning, the pastor came down and he asked us boys, he says, "Boys, do you have any questions about what you learned today?" And I said, "Pastor, I do." I said, "Do we really believe that when we die, we immediately go to heaven or to hell? And if we're bad, we go to hell and burn forever and ever? And those who don't know Jesus or who walked away from the faith, are they going to burn forever in hell as well?" And he looked at me and he says, "Yes, Daniel, that's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches." Dear ones, I want to digress here for a moment. Don't take anything a pastor says from the pulpit as gospel, okay? I want you to be Bereans. I want you to check everything out anybody has to say from the pulpit. Well, you know, I thought about that for a long time. I thought about people suffering the pangs of hell, the tormenting fires throughout all eternity, and I couldn't sleep at night as a little boy. I kept thinking about all these people who were suffering in hell and how a good God, a loving God, could torture people like that throughout all eternity. But then I also questioned my own faith. I questioned whether or not I had enough faith to make it into heaven. Do I have enough belief in Jesus to avoid hell? So I guess I was taking out fire insurance on my soul. That's why I kept going to church. Well, a few weeks after this episode, Miss Bug was giving us another doctrinal studies. And this time she told us about the judgment. And she told us how everyone, all of us, are going to stand before God on that final day to be judged by God. I'm kind of processing all that as a 7-8-year-old boy. Well, the pastor came back downstairs. And he said, "Do any of you boys have any questions on the doctrine you learned today regarding the judgment?" And I said, "Yeah, I do, Pastor." I said, okay, Danny, go ahead. What's your question? And I said, just a couple weeks ago, We were taught that when we die, we immediately go to heaven or to hell. And that if we're good, we get into heaven. If we're bad, we go to hell. And I said, today we're told that we're all going to stand in the judgment. But I don't understand it. If we immediately go to heaven and to hell, why do we need a judgment? Does that mean that when we stand before God, we're going to get back into our old bodies, whether we've been in heaven or in hell, come out of heaven or hell into bodies, and then be judged before God? He said, well, that's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. And I was too young to really understand anything, how to make connections in the Bible, but I took my pastor's word for it. But I said to myself, that really doesn't make any sense. But I just believed it, because that's what the pastor said. Now, as I was getting older, these questions kept coming back into my mind, and I had this cognitive dissonance growing up through my teenage years. I simply could not comprehend how a loving God could burn his disobedient children in the flames of hell forever and ever and ever. Well, when I got to the tender age of 18 and 19, I really had enough of it. I was tired of hearing those answers. Well, that's what the Bible teaches, that's what we believe, and you must accept it. So I left the Lutheran faith. And I began looking at other Christian religions. But I'm going to tell you, folks, everybody said the same thing. That we're going to burn forever in hell if we fall away from the faith. And we're going to suffer the pangs of hell. Those who've never even heard the name of Jesus will be suffering forever in hell. And they are right now. I never heard of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Never. So I left Christianity. I began searching into philosophy. I began with Western philosophy, and then I transferred over into Eastern philosophy. I was only looking for truth. And I said, God, if you are really there, because I even questioned God's existence now, a God who would torture people in hell. I even questioned his existence. I said, Lord, if you are really there, I want you to lead me in the truth. All I want is the truth. Well, about this time, as I was studying Eastern philosophy, I became a total vegan. Based on an ethical principle and basically based on health. And I had been reading a number of books on veganism and health, and I became convinced that this was the right way to go to enjoy perfect health. Well, one of the books I read, which I had for many, many years, the name of the book was called The Miracle of Fasting, and the author's name was Paul Bragg. Now, Paul lived to be the ripe old age in his late 90s before he died. And how did he die, you may ask? Wasn't because of old age. He was out body surfing and got caught in an undertow and was taken out and he drowned. 95, 96 years old, body surfing. You've got to be kidding me. That made an impression in my life, too. Well, as I said, I became a vegan, and my reason for that really was because when I was about 16, 17, 18, 19, I was into weightlifting, as you can tell, no, as you cannot tell, but I was really into weightlifting for strength, not for bodybuilding or anything like that, just for strength, and I was eating tons and tons of protein every day. Because that's what the great weightlifters had done. I was eating between 300 and 350 grams of protein every day, all of it from animal sources. And consequently, I wasn't feeling very good. I was sluggish. I was slow. I didn't feel good at all at the ripe old age of 19. But let me go back to The Miracle of Fasting. I read that book, and I became so convinced that I immediately went on a 10-day distilled water fast. Consumed nothing but distilled water. The first 3 days, beloved, were miserable. It was pure agony. All I did was think about food 24 hours a day. But after about the fourth day, appetite left me. In fact, even the sight of food made me sick. And I was feeling so good that I continued. He recommended only 7 days. I went 10 days. And I felt absolutely wonderful after the 10-day fast. And something else happened to me. I felt better than I had ever felt in my life. Well, of course, this newfound veganism did not sit well with my family. Being raised in a German Lutheran family, we were all heavy meat eaters. All of my grandparents, aunts and uncles, everybody was a heavy meat eater. And here I am coming along now as a total vegan. And I was losing a lot of weight. I weighed 235 pounds at the height of my weightlifting. And after about, 2 months, I was down to 185 pounds. And I still interspersed a little fasting between my vegan diet. Many of my family members really wanted me to go see a doctor. You know what kind of doctor I'm talking about, a head doctor. They thought I was crazy. And I was a complete vegan for virtually 3 years until I decided to go into the Army. I went into the Army in 1975, and from 75 to 78, I couldn't remain a vegan, obviously. That was never even talked about back then. But once I came out of the Army in 1978, I've been a total vegan, virtually a total vegan, for the last 40 years. Now, let me go back to my Army years. During those years, I ran into a lot of Christians. And I would ask them all the $64,000 question. Do you believe that God burns his disobedient children in the flames of hell forever and ever and ever? And the response, overwhelming response I got back is yes. And I said, why? Well, it's the justice of God. God's justice demands that they be burned forever and ever and ever. And I thought, ay, 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 ay. Well, I went back to my philosophy, this time mostly Eastern philosophy. And I accumulated quite a large library of Eastern philosophy books. And when I left the Army in 1978, I went back to college to get my degree. And my degree was in criminology and pre-law. I spent a lot of time in philosophy, and when I got more into Eastern philosophy, I decided that I needed to practice Zen meditation. And for many years, I practiced Zen because I read some things about the samurai, and I greatly admire the samurai, having been a warrior. The samurai would practice Zen in order to fortify their minds for combat and to overcome the fear of death. And so I just migrated naturally into Zen. Well, when I completed my degree after 1980, I decided I'd go back into the military, but this time into the Air Force. Why? Well, you may ask, because I wanted to use what I learned in my degree in criminology and put it to use in the military. And they have a special branch in the Air Force called OSI, the Office of Special Investigation. It is similar to the FBI, with the same kind of jurisdiction on every military post. The OSI, Office of Special Investigation, investigated all kinds of crimes, in fact, every crime that occurred on a military post. And that's what I wanted to do. But when I went to the recruiter and asked him about that, he said, I'm sorry, that military specialty will be filled for the next 4 years. I said, well, what do you have open? He said, well, you could do one of two things. You could go into pilot school or into navigator school. Didn't quite understand all that. And I said, well, how long do I have to spend once I complete pilot training? He said, well, you have to spend 6 years. And I said, what about navigator? He said, 5 years. And I thought, well, it's OSI is going to be closed for 4 years. I'll take the easier of the two paths. So I became a navigator. And I went through that training, about a year-long training, on how to do aerial refueling all over the world. Well, anyway, I find myself a couple years later stationed at a little place in Marquette, Michigan, called K.I. Sawyer Air Force Base. And it's right on the bank of Lake Superior. The place is noted for its long, cold winters and very short summers. I remember one day getting to my airplane in January. It was a minus 50 degrees out. I have actually been up there when it snowed on the 4th of July. Yeah, 4th of July. Well, I'm enjoying my military career. I'm planning to excel and move up in the rank. But one night I was in my apartment and I lived alone and I felt a little despondent. I didn't feel I was getting any closer to understanding God or the truth on the path that I was on. So I went to my library, and behind my row of books, I kept an old King James version of the Bible. Why? I have no idea. I just did. And I took it out, and I went to my easy chair, and I began to read. And my eyes fell on something in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins." Now, dear ones, I can't tell you I saw a bright light or heard a voice or anything like that. But there was a deep impression in my soul that said, Jesus is the way. And I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I needed Jesus. But I said, Lord, I am not going back into any of those churches because they're all wrong when they talk about the ever-burning hell. I can't believe you would do that. Well, I did feel a settling peace come over me, and I went to bed pretty much self-satisfied that I had found another course back to Jesus. But since I had been practicing meditation, I had read a number of books by Catholic mystics, and they talked about the direct path to God is through meditation. I thought, well, all I need to do is just refocus my meditation. Instead of doing Zen, I'll now do Catholic mystic meditation. And so I went to bed, and I felt good, and got up the next morning, and I turned on my TV set. And there were the televangelists out there. You know who I'm talking about. I remember watching one fella. He was getting all emotional, doing backflips up and down the stage, and I thought to myself, I remember Jesus as a little boy. He never carried on that with that kind of emotion. He would sit down with people and tell them the good news. Then I flipped to another station, and there was a guy who was a faith healer. And he was holding in his arms a little boy who was deaf. And then he said, "We're going to pray for a miracle for you, son." Boy must have been 4 or 5 years of age. Totally deaf. And so the evangelist, the faith healer, put his fingers in the little boy's ears, rolled him around a few times, and said, "Ooh, in the name of Jesus, be healed." And the boy could hear. But I kept looking at this evangelist, and something didn't set right with me. The guy was wearing a toupee. And I thought to myself, anybody who claims to be a faith healer and can't put a lick of hair on his head can't be telling me the truth. Well, I turned to another station, and there was a gentleman on, nice conservative business suit, spoke to me like I had a modicum of intelligence, spoke to me about the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ and how he loves sinners. And he was holding up a loaf of whole wheat bread while he was talking about it. And he was relating a health message to Jesus Christ. Now, I had never made that connection in my entire life. Well, I guess you know who I'm talking about, don't you? George Vandeman, It Is Written. And one of the few times Brother George ever said this, at the end of his broadcast, he said, "Please go look up a Seventh-day Adventist church and find out more about us." I said, "Wonderful." So I looked in the phone book. I found the Marquette Seventh-day Adventist church. Services begin at 11 o'clock. I got cleaned up, went over to the church. Got to the door, tried the doorknob, and it was locked. I began banging on the door. Nobody came. I looked at the sign. It said, "Sabbath services begin 11 a.m. I said, "Don't these Adventists know that Sabbath is Sunday?" I came on the wrong day. And I said, "Oh, Sabbath must be like the Jews." So I came back the following Saturday at 11 o'clock, and there were people there, praise the Lord. As I walked through the door, I met a dear lady there, very kind, and her immediate expression said to me, and she said it verbally, she said, "Oh my, what are you doing here?" I said, "Well, that's an interesting way to meet a new visitor." She says, "I'm very sorry, we don't get very many visitors here." I said, "Well, I told her about, I was watching the television program, and the invitation was made to come to the church." And I said, "Oh, by the way, are you folks vegetarians?" And she kind of hem-hawed around a little bit, and she said, "Well, about half of us are." And I said, "Well, that's good, because I am." And she went, "Oh, thank God." And then she started asking me some personal questions about why I actually came. And I told her a little bit about my story of how my spiritual pilgrimage, and I am here now to find out more about the Adventist Church. And I said to her, "What you got to be careful when you ever talk to an Adventist." I asked her the question, "Do you have any literature that I could read?" Well, when you ask a Seventh-day Adventist that question, you better be careful, because they'll back up a whole semi-truck full of stuff to dump in the backseat of your car. But she said, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do." And she reached into her purse and gave me a little book, only about so big. It was red cover with yellow letters on it. And I thanked her for it. And I went into the church service. Pastor had a wonderful sermon. I grew very close to both of those people through the time I was in Marquette. And then came time for potluck downstairs. And as I was sitting down, I laid the book right next to me. And the pastor came down to be a little more cordial and talk about why I was there and things like that. And he looked at the book and he goes, "Who gave you that book?" I said, "Your wife did." He runs upstairs to the bookshelf, the display, grabs a book, runs back down and said, "Please, please, before you read the book my wife gave you, please read this one first." Well, I was very noncommittal. You see, because when I was up in Marquette, Michigan, I had a higher than top secret security clearance, and we worked on World War III. Truly, we did. Remember, this is back in 1986, when the Soviets were still our enemies. And we would plan where our B-52s would go and our tankers when we went to bomb the Soviet Union with nuclear weapons. And whenever we were asked, we were told, whenever we were asked, "Are there any nuclear weapons on K.I. Sawyer?" Our response was, "I can neither confirm nor deny that statement." Plausible deniability is what we called it. So I used my plausible deniability on the pastor. I was very noncommittal which book I was going to read. I thanked him for the book that he gave me, and I went home. And dear ones, can you guess which book I read first? I know you do. I read the book that she gave me. Now, the book that he gave me was The Great Controversy. Okay? Great book. Great book. The book that she gave me was entitled with yellow blazed letters, Mark of the Beast by Vance Farrell. Now, if you have read The Great Controversy, and I pray, dear ones, that you have, and you take those chapters where Mrs. White discusses who the beast is and what he's going to do and all that other, and turn up the volume about 500 decibels, that's what this little book, Mark of the Beast, is all about. Well, I read the Mark of the Beast, and I said, why have I never heard this before? I was raised a Lutheran. They started the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was our hero, but never in all the years that I was growing up in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church was this ever talked about who the beast was, the mark of the beast, or anything like that. Never. Well, it so intrigued me after reading Mark of the Beast that I sat down and I immediately read The Great Controversy, spent all night reading that book. And I became convinced that God is not like I had heard he was. That God indeed loves us with an everlasting love. And I began to learn more about what it really is. What is human nature? Do we have natural immortality or not? And I was shocked to discover that we don't have immortality. Who only has immortality, beloved? God. Every other created being has conditional immortality. And those that are destroyed at the end of time will, as you know, become totally destroyed, as they'll be as though they had never been. That was such a beautiful message to me. And it satisfied my soul. I could really love God and not be afraid of Him. Because you know what Mrs. White says? She says that the one doctrine that drives more Christians out of the faith is which one? The ever-burning hell. The ever-burning hell. Well, I studied intently for 3 months. Many of the church members were there to coach me, help me, with the pastor and his wife, and a lot of people loved me into this church, dear ones. And then on May the 3rd, 1986, I was baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I still remember that day, beloved. But as you know, once you become a Seventh-day Adventist, life takes another turn for you. I remember talking to my sister on the phone one day, and I said, "Denise, I wanted to tell you something before I tell Mom and Dad and everybody else." I said, I'm now a Seventh-day Adventist." She said, "A seven-day what?" I said, "A Seventh-day Adventist." She says, "Oh." Well, my sister, for many years, was a very successful hairstylist in Detroit, actually outside Detroit. And she did a lot of very famous people's hair in Detroit, a lot of athletes, newscasters, news reporters in Detroit. She was very, very talented, very successful. And she was talking with one of her clients, and she said, "You know, my brother called me the other day and said that he's now a Seventh-day Adventist." And the client gasped. He said, "What?" He said, "Your brother is in a cult." So what does my sister do? She gets on the phone and calls my mother and says, "Danny's in a cult." So what does my mother do? She gets on the phone and immediately calls me and says, "What's this I hear about you becoming a Seventh-day Adventurer?" She didn't even know what the name was, really. A Seventh-day Adventurer. You know, I guess she had some idea that we were related because of keeping the Sabbath. We were like the Jews. And she said to me, "What do you people do on your Sabbath? What do you do?" Well, I'm the kind of guy that doesn't let an opportunity go by for sarcasm. I said, "Mom, as a Seventh-day Adventist, we sacrifice sheep." There was dead silence on the phone. All I could hear was my mother's breathing. So I let that play out for a dramatic effect. And I said, "Mom, I'm just kidding. The Adventists stopped doing that about 3 years ago." Dead silence on the phone again. I thought my mother had a heart attack. I really did. But I did console her worried heart, and she became convinced that I was not in a cult. But she was deeply worried. But that didn't end my problems, dear ones, because as I told you, I was in the Air Force. And part of my mission was to help plan World War III, where our B-52s would go to strike the Soviet Union. And oh, by the way, I could tell you this now, it used to be classified. But you know, when our B-52s would drop nuclear weapons, you know what height they would do it at? You ready for this? 200 feet above the ground. And I know you're thinking, how do you drop a nuke at 200 feet and not get incinerated? We dropped them on parachutes. And the instant the B-52 opened its bomb bay doors and let the nuclear weapon out, they would firewall all of their 8 engines and get out of there as quickly as possible. But we planned that. We planned where the B-52s would strike. In fact, dear ones, I had a book. Honestly, it was about this wide, that high, and about that thick. And in that book was all of the grid coordinates of where a nuclear weapon was going to strike the Soviet Union. Page after page after page after page. Not just our B-52s, but our submarines, how they would attack, and also how our intercontinental ballistic missiles would attack. And then it dawned on me, my counterpart in the Soviet Union has a book just like that. Very sobering, dear ones, very sobering what was happening at the end of the 1980s. Well, just a few years. If you would have told me that within about 4 years the Soviet Union would collapse, I would have said that you needed to go see a doctor. Because I read Soviet military doctrine, and I knew what they were going to do. And I said, there is no way this nation would ever fall. Well, within about 4 years, the wall came down, and the Soviet Union collapsed. Praise God. But while I was at K.I. Sawyer, my mission, along with others who had a top secret security clearance, we were locked into a vault every day. And from about May till about September 1st, we would spend 12 to 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, preparing for World War III. Because what happens on October 1st of every year, all of the war plans that Strategic Air Command made, part of what I did, would go on the B-52s, but they would change out every year on October 1st. So in order to have those war plans ready to go by October 1, we would start in May, and we would get direction from the Pentagon and Strategic Air Command of what we were supposed to do. In order to get that all ready by the 1st of October, we would have to work 7 days a week, 12 to 14 hours a day. So I went to my boss, and I said, boss, I got something I got to tell you. And it's heavy on my heart. I've become a Seventh-day Adventist. And his response was, a seven-day whatist? He had no idea. I told him, I said, from sundown Friday through sundown Saturday, I must keep the Sabbath holy. And I'm very convinced of this. This is what God wants us to do. It's part of his Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. I said, and that fourth one is right there in the center, and it pulls together everything else. So I'm really going to tell you, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, you don't have to worry about anything. I'll be off from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. When the sun goes down on Saturday, I'll be back in my office. I'll work all the rest of Saturday and all day Sunday to make up for the time that I've lost. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do. So he ran up the chain of command. The chain of command didn't know what to do. So my case went before the Secretary of the Air Force. His last name was Orr, O-R-R. And he was deliberating what we were going to do. Because my superior said, you know, why don't you just resign your commission? I was a captain at the time. Why don't you just resign your commission, therefore get away from all this problem, and then you can leave the Air Force. I said, okay. I didn't want to. I enjoyed my time in the Air Force. And I was moving up, but I did. I resigned my commission. Typed out a letter, gave it to my boss. He forwarded it up. Well, word came back from the Secretary of the Air Force, no. We're not letting him out 9 months early, because that's what it would have been. I wouldn't leave the Air Force 9 months early. No, he's not going. So I went to my boss. I said, what does that mean? He says, if we give you a direct order, Daniel, to come in on a Sabbath and you don't come, we are going to court-martial you. I said, what? I said, yeah. He said, you need to go talk to a lawyer right now. So I went to one of the JAG officers, Judge Advocate General officers, who was a lawyer, and I presented my case to him. I said, this is what I'm faced with. I said, because I have a deeply held religious conviction, they want to court-martial me? I said, what can they get me on? He says, well, they could get you on two regulations. One, conduct unbecoming an officer. And number two, failure to obey the orders of a lawful superior officer. Well, I said, it sounds kind of serious. Well, what can they do to me? He says, well, if they want to make an example out of you, they could put you in jail for 20 years. Now, remember, folks, this is 1986. 2016, we're much different now, But then they could do that kind of thing. So I took it all that back to my church family there in Marquette, and there were a lot of people praying for me. They were calling their friends around the country. A lot of people were praying that I would just be able to leave the Air Force without having to face a court-martial. And you know what? God heeded that prayer, because in 9 months, I was never called to come in on the Sabbath. We couldn't figure it out. Never was I called to come in on the Sabbath. I never had to violate my conscience. Well, another wonderful thing happened while I was in the Air Force in Marquette. The pastor and his wife would always ask me certain questions about my personal life, and I was okay to answer that. And they said, "Daniel, we noticed that you're not married." And they said, "Well, why is that?" And I said, "Well, I've never lived with anyone," and I was 31, 32 at the time. I said, "I'd never lived with anybody. I've never been married." And they said, "Oh, really? You know, I don't know what it is about Adventist women, but they hate single people. They really do. They're always out there trying to be matchmakers. You know what I'm saying?" You'll find that out too. They're always trying to get you hooked up somehow, some way, somewhere with somebody. And bless their hearts, I know their heart is good. And they said, well, what are you looking for in a girl?" And I said, "Well, she'd have to be very spiritual. Wanted to be very spiritual. She has to be intelligent, very intelligent, and pleasing to the eyes as well." And so they kind of filed that away in their cerebral mind computer back there. And about 2 to 3 weeks later, now this is amazing, folks. A brochure arrives from Wildwood, Georgia. You ever heard of Wildwood, Georgia before? It's one of our conditioning centers in which people can go who are overweight, high cholesterol, diabetes, whatever, and they put them on a 21-day special diet, and they come out feeling wonderful. Well, anyway, a brochure came to all the pastors, kind of encouraging them to send their members that needed help. And this brochure comes to the pastor's house, and I'm there when the brochure arrives, and the pastor's wife gasps. She says, "Oh my, that's Lana Wildman. I wonder if she's married." So what does she do? Now, let me add one more thing. Lana and the pastor and his wife hadn't seen each other for 7 years. 7 years before, they were both at Loma Linda working on their Masters of Public Health together. So they hadn't kept track for 7 years. So the pastor's wife sees this picture with Lana on it. She gets on the phone and she says, "Hi, Lana, this is Marta. You remember us?" And Lana said, "Yeah, I remember you folks. How y'all doing?" And the next question out of her mouth was, "Are you married?" And Lana says, "No, I'm not married." "Do you have a boyfriend?" "No, I don't have a boyfriend." "Well, would you like to meet someone? We have someone here that just got baptized, and we think he'd be a perfect fit for you." And the pastor's wife went and says, "Listen, we'll pay your way to come up to Michigan. From Georgia to Michigan, we'll pay your way to come up, and you can meet together at the camp meeting this summer at Grand Ledge, Michigan." And I was so jazzed about going to camp meeting. I heard so many wonderful things about it that I wanted to be involved with it. And Lana said, okay, I think I can do that. Well, she didn't come alone. She had to bring a friend with her, okay? And when she came up to Michigan, we met. And boy, a strange thing happened. Torrential rains drenched the camp meeting 4 days before it was going to kick off. This was the only time in the history of the Michigan camp meeting that they had to cancel it. There was almost a foot and a half of standing water all over the campground. So they canceled camp meeting, which was a blessing because then Lana and I could talk even more. But let me give you this connection, and this is going to startle you because it startles me. While Lana was working at Wildwood, Georgia, Along came a husband and his wife. They came for some rest and relaxation. This pastor, this evangelist, was recuperating between speaking engagements. And Lana was in their room giving his wife a back massage. And the lady, the pastor's wife, said, "Lana, are you married?" "No." Do you have a boyfriend?" "No." Why aren't you married?" And she went on, "Well, I haven't found the right one yet." She says to her husband, George Vandeman, "I want you to pray for Lana right now that she finds the right man in her life." Now, you know, if you knew Nellie Vandeman, she was a very tough cookie. I mean, when she told George to do something, George said, "Yes, ma'am," all the time. So George is praying, George and Nellie are praying for Lana that she would meet the right guy. Well, the rest is history. Lana and I met at the camp meeting. We hit it off very well. And for about a year, we had a long-distance relationship. She went back down to Georgia. I was still up in Michigan. I think 1 month I had a phone bill of over $300. Can you believe that? I mean, today I can call anybody in the United States for virtually nothing. But back then, about $300 phone bill to keep in touch with Lana. Beloved, the Lord moves the mysterious. And by the way, we were married. Ready for this? We were married June 19, 1987. I did it. I remembered it. And for the last 30 years, we have been together serving the Lord. Now, my dear friends, why do I share this story with you? I am not here to hold myself before you as some paragon of spiritual virtue, because I am not. I share the story only with you because I wanted to share with you how God led in our lives. And I know that God has led in your lives as well. We've all been led into this wonderful truth of the three angels' messages. It is the last day message. It is the everlasting gospel. It is the eternal gospel. And in our scripture meditation this morning, read by our first elder, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness." And I can testify to you, dear ones, that that is true. God drew me into this wonderful truth by His unfailing love, as He has drawn you into this wonderful truth. And as you may know, that on March 17, we are going to have a lot of visitors come to this church, beginning at 6:30 in the evening and continuing for 14 nights. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our evangelistic series. These dear souls are coming to find the truth. They're coming to find the truth in Jesus. Maybe many of them had questions, just like I did, about the character of God burning people through all eternity. Maybe they're coming to find something different, and I pray that they are. They're coming to find the truth about Jesus Christ. They're coming to find a change in their lives. And I'm guaranteeing you, dear ones, that God is drawing them with His loving kindness as well. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us here today would come to those evangelistic meetings and sit down next to somebody we don't know, sit down with them during those meetings, and as the Lord leads you to the right time, you share your story with them of how God led you into this truth. You know, you've heard the expression, "I would rather see a sermon than hear a sermon." No, don't get me wrong, we're going to have a wonderful speaker come. But they want to know how this message has changed your life. They'll want to know about the doubts and questions you had. And why did you choose this of all of the other denominations out there? Why have you chosen this one? They will want to know how God's loving kindness has drawn you here. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to give your testimony to these dear ones? And that's why I share my testimony with you today. I would like you to work on your testimony to be able to share with someone else of what God has done in your life. What a wonderful message of hope we have. We can love God with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength because He is worthy of our love. We have a wonderful hope that we want to share with everyone. We want to win all of Bakersfield to the truth of the three angels' messages. So, dear ones, would you stand with me, please, as we sing our hymn of consecration, hymn number 214, We Have This Hope.
We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this faith that Christ alone imparts, faith in the promise of His word. We believe the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing, Hallelujah, Christ is King. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming.
Receive the benediction. Be strong and be courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Amen and amen.